All right, good morning. Turn over to our Bibles to Acts chapter 26. We're going to finish out Paul's defense before Agrippa, and we'll do a little bit of a review this morning. I was going to do a candy dispersion this morning if you got questions right, but it's prayer and fasting day, so that would be cruel. So, all right. So last time we got together, had a little bit of an opportunity to work through some of Paul's defense in Acts chapter 26. Basically talked a little bit about some of the things that Paul had found kind of surprising. That was where we left off, that they were, the Pharisees and the Sadducees specifically, that he was surprised that they were unwilling to believe that there was a resurrection. Well, specifically the Sadducees, I should say. And left off here in verse 9. So we're just going to go through this, the last section of this chapter. There's not a lot that we haven't covered already, so we're not going to spend a lot of time here. But if you have questions or comments, please, as always, feel free to raise your hand, and I will gladly take in those comments. So let's start here in verse 9, Acts chapter 26, verse 9. He says, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." So in this particular section, Paul, he recounts his persecution against the name of Jesus and his disciples. He mentions that he had some misdirected zeal, and he had acted in ignorance. This is what he says about this particular situation in 1 Timothy. Let's go over there. Obviously, when he's writing to his disciple Timothy, he makes a mention of his former life. Of course, I'm sure Timothy knew very well. But he makes a mention here in verse 13. Well, start in verse 12. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." So Paul, he had great zeal for the Lord, but it was misdirected and he acted in ignorance. Just remember the situation that we're in. He's on trial, and remember there are Jews that are making these accusations against him, and he points out here in this particular set of verses that he was doing this under the authority and direction of the chief priests. They knew very well what Paul was doing before he became a Christian, because they had given him the charge to do so. Paul even tries to force them to blaspheme the Christians that they had captured, but from the verb tense, which is the imperfect, and the Greek sentence structure, we can conclude that Paul's efforts to make the Christians blaspheme were unsuccessful. It's a great example of standing strong in the face of, well, imminent death in this particular case. As I've mentioned several times, and I think it's very true, is that in our world today, when nobody's threatening us with a gun to our head to renounce Christ, but instead the pressure is much more subtle, in that it's everywhere. It's in your workplace. It's amongst your family. It's obviously online. It's everywhere, and trying to get you to soften your stance on specifically doctrinal issues in the church. And I think that's more of where that persecution comes from. So stand strong. I guess that's the point that I want to make out of that. Any comments on that section? Okay, let's pick it up here. Verse 12 through 18. "While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." So, in this particular situation, of course, Paul recounts his vision on the road to Damascus and this whole interaction here. Mentions the light from heaven, the voice of the Lord, the commission that was given to him. He was told that he would be a witness of what he has seen and heard. And, of course, his goal was to turn the Gentiles from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and to offer them forgiveness and an inheritance among those sanctified by faith in Christ. Real succinct message of the gospel, if you will, in this. Not a lot that we need to cover here otherwise, but because we've talked about it in depth before, but that he recounts his situation, his encounter to King Agrippa. Okay, got a comment.
Yeah, just a couple thoughts here to support some of your comments last week and then some in opening here about the division between the Pharisees and Sadducees on the resurrection. It really was this, you could almost say, small, strict sect of the Sadducees that didn't believe in the resurrection, and you made that point. But another story that illustrates that is when Jesus' interaction with Mary and Martha when Lazarus dies, and you know, he says, he will rise again. You know, and Mary says, "Well, I know he will rise on the last day," and that was her professing her belief in a general resurrection of all people. So that was the common held belief among the people. It was this Sadducees that being the sect themselves that disagreed. And then just a side comment here. You know, Paul, and I see why you're able to move through this rather quickly. We've been through it in chapter 22. I mean, the events take place in chapter 9. But this is his interaction with Jesus, right? And so just as a side thought, just a thought, it always made me wonder, is this Paul's first interaction with Jesus? You know, I mean, the way Jesus reveals himself, I mean, it's very possible he had never seen Jesus or had any interaction with Jesus and very well understood it was Jesus because he is light. And how he reveals himself, they could have very clearly, you know, "Who are you, Lord?" very clearly understood that this is God. But the verse you read in verse 10, he said that he received authority from the chief priests, and when they were being put to death, he casted his vote against them. Well, why does his vote carry any weight? Right? Why do they care what his opinion is unless he's sitting on the council? Right? A Pharisee among Pharisees, advancing many beyond his contemporaries. Did Jesus have any interaction with the council? This makes me wonder.
Yeah, we talked about that, I don't know, a long time ago with some of the things that Paul would have been aware of having, and I think he had a seat on the council, obviously. His description of the fact that he could vote gives you the evidence to say that he was on the council, because they wouldn't have let him vote otherwise. So,
yeah, just a couple of thoughts on that. Paul, on the road to Damascus, he couldn't see anything. Mm-hmm. So here he's dealing with the glorified Christ, mm-hmm. who's in the people that he's persecuting, who he is. So I'll let you guys sort that one out. But it also points to what zeal can do, you know, in error of pursuing, you know, one's own excelling beyond the contemporaries of the day.
Yeah.
So it can make you forget some key things. That's why Paul appealed to, hey, what we're pursuing is what you believe. What I'm doing, you're pursuing. You know, you're persecuting me, you're punishing me for the very things that we believe. But he says in Romans chapter 10, he says in verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with the knowledge of God. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own," that's the problem, "they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end or the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes."
Absolutely. So you could say that misdirected zeal might make one blind. I thought it was funny. All right. So let's pick it up here. Verse 19 through 23. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. I find this particular section interesting because it ties in very well to what Rain had mentioned. That what was it that had, the overwhelming thing that Paul had seen in that was that light from heaven and being made blind. And I like the way that the Lord works with things like that. But he wasn't disobedient to the vision that he had. We know what happens from here, of course, is you have Ananias come and speak to him. And the reality of this particular situation is that Paul was given the opportunity to really see the light, to give it, but he wasn't made to do it. Notice that he said he was obedient to the heavenly vision. He wasn't dragged by his heels to Damascus. He was willingly obedient to the vision. And of course, then he talks a little bit about some of the things that he had done initially. Was he proclaimed repentance to those in Damascus, Jerusalem, Judea, and then to the Gentiles. Very succinct summation of his ministry up to this point. And it was for this reason that the Jews had seized him in the temple and sought to kill him. And of course, through all of this, it's with God's help that he simply testifies what Moses and the prophets said would happen. That the Christ would suffer, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and that he would proclaim light to both the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, just a little bit of a side note, was Jesus the first to rise from the dead? Think carefully. The answer is no. But he was the first one to go all the way to ascend and never to die again. So, just as a side note. All right. So, let's jump into the rest of Paul's defense and their reaction to it. Verses 24 through 29 says, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. So there's a couple of interesting things here. One of the things that we had pointed out when Paul first started his defense, go back to chapter 26, verse 2. I pointed this out earlier, is that, I'll just read it. He says, in regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, then I am about to make my defense before you today. And as I pointed out, I think it was last week, when you directly address somebody, it makes them listen a little bit more. It bears more weight. So Paul does this several times throughout his defense. He says Agrippa or King several times throughout his defense. And so when he begins to speak here, Festus first responds that he's like, you're crazy. You have so much in your head, you're going nuts because you can't possibly control all of this, right? So Festus believes Paul to be mad. And Paul claims to speak the words of truth and reason. All things Agrippa knows well. You ever had those conversations with people that are, maybe they're interested in spiritual things, whether they're biblical spiritual things or maybe, you know, Eastern mysticism, or maybe they're evolutionists and that's their spiritual nature. And you start to ask them questions and it blows them away like, whoa, you're out of your mind. I remember a particular instance when I was in New Zealand the first time, and I've talked about this many times, but there was a guy who was a kind of a perpetual presence when they would go out and do things with the college. So how do you get college students to come to something? You offer them free food. And they did it all the time to bring people in. And it was a great way of getting people from all over the world, literally. In Dunedin, there's people from Asia and the United States and even the Soviet bloc, so on and so forth. All over the world, people come there. And so they would bring people in. Well, there was this one guy that had been to everything. And nobody talked to him anymore because he would ask them tough questions. But he'd come for the food. And so he and I talked for probably 3 hours, just back and forth. And I was asking him questions. I bring this up because most people have questions. And if they spent any time looking into spiritual matters, they have questions that they think you can't answer. But guess what? You can. And if you can answer them, it puts them back on their heels a little bit. And for what happened in that particular instance was a lot of the other Christians from the church were like, I had no idea you could answer those questions. And, you know, I'd never heard anybody answer it that way. And it's really pretty commonplace stuff. So this isn't all that unusual. I guess my point is know what you're talking about. So this is why we study the Bible. This is why we study apologetics. This is why we talk about creation, evolution, things. And I'm getting way off my notes. Point being that you can answer the questions that the world has. You just have to work at it. It's not like you're going to get struck by lightning and all of a sudden you know all the answers. You have to work at it. Okay, so he mentions here again, and then Agrippa goes on here, and because Paul here, he challenges Agrippa. He challenges him to believe the prophets and ultimately to become a Christian. So both of their responses, Festus and Agrippa, they were both like, this guy is, he knows what he's talking about. Now, whether or not they're going to believe and obey is a whole other thing. But they certainly know that Paul is certainly not a madman. And so, verses 30 through 32, we arrive at Agrippa's conclusion. Verse 30, the king stood up, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, so they kind of went off to the side, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So the king, the governor, Bernice, and all the others, they go aside to talk about what they've just heard, what they've just had the opportunity to experience, and they all conclude that Paul has done nothing worthy of death. And Agrippa tells Festus that he could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Problem is that Paul appealed to Caesar for a couple of reasons, and we'll get to those in just a sec, but one of those is that he wanted to maintain his life. Because remember, the Jews wanted to kill him. Remember, there had been those who had set themselves under a solemn oath to kill Paul on the way to Caesarea. They weren't successful in that. Then a couple years later, they want to call him back to Jerusalem to try the same thing again. So Paul was aware of these things, because remember, somebody had told Paul about that, right? Okay, so Paul was aware of their desire to kill him. And so that's one of the reasons why I think he appealed to Caesar, because in doing so, his ability as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar would take it out of the Jewish hands. And they were no longer an issue. Okay? So to wrap up this section, Paul had been through 3 trials, 2 years of imprisonment in Caesarea, and now he's going to go to Rome. The Lord had told him this, right? Acts chapter 23, verse 11. Remember, this is kind of at a point where Paul is—he's before the council. He's already had the opportunity to speak to the Jews. They reject him. He's basically in jail, if you will. He's under custody of the Romans, and the Lord appears to him, verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." And this is, of course, something that Paul had wanted to do for a long time. Lots of references in the New Testament. I'll just give you a few. Acts chapter 19, Romans chapter 1, and chapter 15. Just a few examples there where Paul writes about his desire to go to Rome. And it may not have been as Paul had anticipated. You ever had those situations in your life where you have a particular idea in mind that you know where the Lord wants you to go? And maybe it happens, or maybe it doesn't, but it doesn't always happen out the way, work out the way that you think it will. Yeah, it happens to me all the time. So, you know, it's not as Paul had anticipated, but the circumstances gave him the opportunity to be able to do so. To be able to bear witness to two governors, a king, two immoral women, chief priests, members of the council, and a whole lot of other people. So Paul had the opportunity to get, really, an audience with people he would not have had an opportunity to do so otherwise. So Paul definitely took the advantage of the opportunity. And of course, this would eventually allow him to bear witness before the Caesar of Rome. And all of this happened in accordance with God's will. None of this was outside of his knowledge. It's not as if, you know, Paul was nabbed in Jerusalem and the Lord was like, whoa, that totally took me by surprise. The Lord knows what's going on. It was all according to his will. And the beautiful thing about this is that Paul was now going to travel to Rome securely under the protection of the Roman government and paid for by the Roman government. So definitely an opportunity. Paul's life in a lot of ways reminds me of Joseph. You know, a lot of the things that happened in Joseph's life weren't exactly the greatest things in the world, but they all worked out for the glory of God. I have a verse here from Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. I won't go to it just because I want to get it to the review. But hopefully Paul's life, and along with others like Joseph's, hopefully they encourage us to trust in the providence of God, because a whole lot of stuff happened in Paul's life that a lot of us would be, myself included, would not be very happy to endure, at least not looking forward to it. But they all worked out for the glory of God. Okay, so let's do a quick review. This particular section. So, Mr. Toole, being the preacher that he is, gave me a couple of good ideas for you to help remember who it is that Paul speaks before in this section. So just as a reminder, this particular time frame is roughly 58 to 60 AD. Okay, so there's about 2 years here that we've been covering. This is after his arrest in Jerusalem, and then he's given an armed escort to what city? Where is Paul taken from Jerusalem? He goes to Caesarea, right? And then while he's in Caesarea, over the course of the next 2 years, he has the opportunity to speak to three rulers. Can anybody name the first one? Super Dave?
Felix.
Second? Festus. And the last? Agrippa. You know what FFA is? The future farmers of America. And Mr. Toole went even further with that. He said, if you forget which order Felix, Festus, and Agrippa are in, they're in alphabetical order, except for Agrippa, of course. But Felix and Festus are in alphabetical order. So, all right. Although they're not, now that I think about it. Yes, they are. Felix, Festus, Agrippa. Whew! My brain went sideways there for a minute. All right. So let's talk a little bit about each of these rulers. What was Felix known for? Yeah, being a harsh ruler. One of the things about interesting about Festus is that he was. What happened to him at the end of his reign? Why did he stop reigning? Why was he no longer? Why was Festus put in place? Let me put it that way. Okay, corruption, correct. But there was something specific that I was looking for. Kendall?
Felix got recalled to Rome.
Yep, Felix got recalled to Rome, so they had to put Festus in place. You remember one of the, and I've mentioned this a couple of times, but what was one of the things that I found rather remarkable about what Felix had done regarding the high priest? Remember that? He had appointed a guy by the name of Jonathan as the high priest, which actually was interacting with why Paul says earlier, and when he's in Jerusalem, he says, I didn't know there was a high priest. What was that, Kendall? Yeah, then he hired the assassins, the Sicarii, to kill him because they didn't like Jonathan actually spoke out against the Roman rule, and Felix couldn't stand for that, so he hired some assassins to kill the guy that he put in place. Okay, quite a guy. Who is Felix's wife? Drusilla, right. Drusilla was the daughter of whom? Anybody remember that one? Herod Agrippa the First. Very good. So, Felix and Drusilla had a child. And we talked briefly about this. They had a child, but he was killed in 79 AD. Anybody remember why that's interesting? Has nothing to do with the scripture. It's just, I thought it was interesting. Helps to place it in real life. Gives you a time frame. He was killed in a volcanic eruption. City of Pompeii. So, their son was killed. Their son's name was called Agrippa. He was killed in 79 AD in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in Pompeii. So, speaking of the three rulers, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, what was common amongst their assessment of Paul? What did all three of them figure out right away? Pardon me? That he wasn't deserving of death, that he had done nothing wrong that deserved imprisonment, as Agrippa and Festus and the rest had agreed at the end here. They all three concluded right away, this guy didn't do anything worthy of death. Okay. What was unique about the charges that were made against Paul before Felix and Drusilla that was different than when they had the opportunity to speak to Agrippa? No, it was essentially the same thing. Yep, Tertullus, who was an orator or a lawyer, an attorney, a lawyer, that had presented the case initially. And that, of course, did not happen when they had the opportunity to present the case before Agrippa and Festus. Okay. In regards to that, how was Paul's defense, how did Paul start his defense before Felix that differed from how Tertullus started his defense? Remember how Tertullus opened up, Jeremy? Yeah, not a lot, because there weren't a lot of things to say, but he had a couple of nice things to say about Felix, right? And how did Paul start his defense? Most excellent Felix, and right on out to continuing on his defense, because there wasn't anything that Paul could say that was good about Felix, really. Okay, so what did they call the sect? How is the sect known of which Paul was a part? What's that? Okay, sect of the Nazarenes is one of them, but specifically I'm looking for, I think, the one that Kevin had said. The Way, right? So they call it the Way, and this is actually used several times throughout the book of Acts and in other places in the gospel. There were two primary parts to Paul's defense. The first was really straightforward. He's like, hey, I've only been, 12 days since he arrived in Jerusalem, so it's not like he can stir up all that much trouble in that short amount of time. And then, of course, the second portion of his defense really dealt more with what he had done. He came to Jerusalem to bring alms. He was found purified in the temple when they found him. And he also then mentions that the Jews from Asia should be the ones that were making the initial charges against him. So Paul says that Felix has a bit more exact knowledge of the Way. Doesn't mean that Felix knew everything. He was just basically in a... Felix knew more about it than the average person. Okay, so we talked about this, but Drusilla was Herod Agrippa's daughter, and she may have contributed somewhat to his understanding. Felix had also governed Judea and Samaria for about 6 years by this time, and he would have been familiar with the presence and activities of the Christians in the area. Why? We talked about this a little bit as well. But where was Felix? Where was the household of the governor? Caesarea. Good job. Well, what happened in Caesarea? Two specific and pretty important events that I've talked about. Yeah. So the household of Cornelius, right? What happened to the household of Cornelius? That Peter used the second key to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles, right? And we have the immersion with the Holy Spirit. And it was Cornelius, who was a Roman, obviously, and he was a commander, and he was kind of high up in the ranks, and probably most likely served under Felix at some point or another, if their timelines interacted. What else happened in Caesarea? There's one guy that's mentioned, kind of as a little bit of a side note, but Paul actually visits him when he arrives in the area on his way back from his third missionary journey. And there's a guy that lives there. Anybody? Kendall? Yeah, Philip the Evangelist had been there for a long time. By the time Paul arrives here back in Judea, Philip the Evangelist had been there for about 20 years. Do you think there was a pretty strong presence of the church in Caesarea? Yeah. These things would have led to Felix's understanding of and knowledge, more exact knowledge of the way. It wasn't just something that Paul was throwing out there to try to, you know, butter him up. Felix would have known more about it. So what does Felix do when he hears about Paul? He understands that Paul really, he's really done nothing wrong. What does Felix initially give as an excuse or a reason for not moving forward? That's a little bit later. He basically says, I want to hear more from Lysias the commander. I want to hear more from him. And Felix then basically procrastinates. And what was one of the reasons for his procrastination? Well, number one, it's because he didn't find anything wrong with Paul, but he also wanted to kind of do the Jews a favor. He wanted some money. And what gave Felix the idea that Paul had money? Right. He had been traveling around collecting alms for the last 3 years, basically. And he presented them to the church in Jerusalem. So Felix was motivated by greed. And so that was one of the reasons why he had procrastinated. There we go. So, we talked a little bit about Felix and Drusilla. Actually, we talked quite a bit about them. We already mentioned that she is the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I, and she was the sister of whom? Bernice, right. And Bernice is a whole other thing that we'll talk about here in just a minute. A little bit of extra credit here. This was kind of mentioned as a side note. We didn't spend a lot of time on it. But as we talked about with Felix, remember, Drusilla was not initially married to him. He instead had basically wooed her away from her previous husband. Do you remember the name of the magician? This is from like Josephus's writings. Yeah, Karen said it. Simon, who was a magician. Some people have tied that Simon the magician that Felix used to woo Drusilla away to the same one that the apostles had interacted with earlier. So, just as a little bit of a side note, I think that's Acts chapter 8, obviously. All right, let's see. So, let's talk a little bit more about Drusilla for just a second. Herod Agrippa I, who was her father, he was the same Herod from which chapter in Acts? Or if you can tell me what happened in that chapter. I know most of you guys know.
Imprisoned Peter
and killed James with the sword. Right. What else happened?
He had a peaceful death in his sleep.
Yeah. He died in old age, asleep in his bed. No. He was eaten by worms. So you think Drusilla had some idea of the power of Christ? Some idea of what Christianity that it wasn't just bound in some idol worship. But, okay. Let's see. Oh. Paul reasoned about three specific things when he has the opportunity to speak before Felix and Drusilla. Anybody remember what one of them was? Should be that, like, Felix and Drusilla. I mean, okay, righteousness was one, immorality, same essential thing. Self-control was the second one. That essentially falls into that realm of immorality. And the last one was the judgment to come. You think Paul understood his audience? I'd say he did. Anybody give me another example of where it's very well illustrated that Paul knew his audience, and he didn't just launch into the same thing every time? There's a big one. Kendall? Yeah, Mars Hill. While he's in Athens, right? Acts chapter 17. So Paul understood his audience. I just like to bring that one out because I think it's important for us to know our audience. All right. Is it quick? Yeah, absolutely. There's several good examples. It's just Acts chapter 17 is my favorite one. Yeah, very good. All right. So, of course, we talked about Felix keeping Paul prisoner because he was hoping to get some money from him. And then for basically 2 years, Felix continues to keep Paul imprisoned with the hope that Paul will come up with some money or maybe the church, whatever. So we know that Felix was recalled in 59/60 AD, being a poor ruler. And it's mentioned in the end of Acts chapter 24 that Felix decides to leave Paul in prison in Caesarea. Now, Super David mentioned this, but it was to do the Jews a favor. What benefit would he have derived from doing the Jews a favor if he was being recalled anyway? What was the benefit to Felix for keeping Paul imprisoned and trying to make the Jews happy? Why was he being recalled? You'd mentioned corruption, right, Mr. Serrano? And he was basically being recalled because of the corruption that the Jews had brought to the attention of Rome to the point where Caesar had to recall him. So the Jews were the ones who were going to be pressing charges against Felix, and Felix was trying to do anything he could to try to garner their favor. So then Paul ends up going before another guy by the name of Festus. Festus, we don't know all that much about him. There's not a lot written about him in history. Josephus adds some information about him. He is listed in some of the annals of the Roman Empire, but don't know a lot about him otherwise. And partially, this is due to why. Why don't we know much about him? What happened? He served for many, many years, right? No, he didn't. He only served for a few years, after just 2 years specifically, and then sudden death. But he was known as a just man who served with more honor than either his predecessor or his successor. Now, the bar, again, is not set very high, especially with Felix and nor Albinus, who comes after him. But Festus was a very fair man in that regard. And what Festus had stepped into were several political and religious... It was a mess for him. Not probably a job anybody wanted, but Festus stepped into it, did his best with it. All right, lots here we can kind of skip through. So let's jump forward here to Paul's trial and his appeal. We mentioned a little bit of this, but when Festus has the opportunity to speak with Paul earlier in Acts chapter 25, he basically says there's no justification to these charges. They can't prove anything. And as we mentioned, the Jews had made their charges against him without Tertullus. And then we got to talk about, or review, if you will, King Herod Agrippa II and Bernice. This is King Herod Agrippa II. Okay, so remember, I gave you that little handout to help you kind of keep that straight, because understandably, it's not easy to do. But what was was one of the things about Herod Agrippa II that we, again, kind of mentioned in passing, but is rather interesting considering what's going to happen shortly after all of these events? One of them is that he was the last king of the Herodian dynasty, Herod Agrippa II. Okay? He was the son of Herod Agrippa I, who had beheaded James, and he had a bit more sympathy towards Judaism, but he was more of a Jew in word and not so much in deed. He was a Roman through and through. And he proved that when he had sent some soldiers, 2,000 cavalrymen, 2,000 men, archers, and cavalry to support Vespasian, who was Caesar, in a battle against them. Actually, he was not a very well-liked ruler, and he was, as we talked about, expelled along with his wife in AD 66 at the start of the first Roman War that spanned between 66 and 73 AD. Now, I bring this up because Herod Agrippa II had organized the seven-month siege of a city called Gamla in 66, which kind of became the template, if you will, for the siege against another well-known city in 70 AD. Anybody know what that city would be? That would be Jerusalem. So while Herod Agrippa II, he actually took Titus, who was the son of Vespasian. Titus and Herod Agrippa II carried out this siege against Gamla, and then later Titus carried out the siege against Jerusalem. So in some ways, Herod Agrippa II was partially responsible for what happened in Rome, in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Overall, not a great guy. We talked about the differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees pretty recently. Not much else we want to share there. Not much else we really need to review. All right, that's pretty much it for my review stuff. Any comments or questions before we close for the day? So I tell you what, the next time I do a review, I'll bring candy. I just throw you candy when you answer questions. All right, nothing else? All right, great, thanks for your time.